Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which does indeed speak so clearly to us. And we ask that you might inspire us as we read your word, as we think about this idea of work and what you have called us to. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little bit of a recap whilst you're turning to Genesis, because you might want to look at Genesis, because that's where we're going to be in just a few moments. We're doing a four-week sermon series on the theology of work. Now, for some of you, that doesn't sound terribly interesting, but actually, it gives us an understanding about what we've been called to do. And I've been playing with this idea of wrong ideas. So last week, we looked at the wrong idea about Sunday, using the colloquial sense of Sunday, which is that Sunday is the God day. All our God stuff happens on Sunday. And then the rest of the week, Monday and onwards, God almost gets left out of the picture, put him back in his box, and so on and so forth. Now, some of you might say, Greg, that's not true. And that's exactly the point. Last week, we looked at the idea about the wrong idea of Sunday, that our faith is a private thing, that it's contained just to Sunday, doesn't have any effect on Monday or the rest of the week. And that's the point. We saw that we actually engage in labouring for the Lord, and that is never in vain. So today, I want to look at wrong ideas about Monday. Now, you all know what a motivational poster is, don't you? You know those motivational pictures that you've seen? Sometimes you see them in gift shops, and they've got these beautiful pictures. Maybe they've got like a picture of someone scaling a great mountain, and then underneath they've got this inspiring quote, something like, you'll never know unless you try, or something like that. If you go online, you can see that there are such things as demotivational posters, which are hilarious, and I love. And particularly one that I saw some few years ago, I can't remember exactly what the picture was. I think it was of a cat that was just like half drowned. You know what a cat looks like when they got sort of basically all wet? And then underneath it sort of said, Monday is an awful way to spend 1/7 of your life. And which then gets the thing they're going for, is that giggle, that sort of understanding. There's other things like that as well. I once saw on a bumper sticker, and it's to the tune of, you know, the Seven Dwarves, I owe, so it's off to work, I go. And when you think about just those two examples, but you could think of many other examples about Monday, things that we say about Monday. When you think about that, you consider, well, work is toilsome almost, drudgery. It's not a challenge, it might be faintly interesting. Often in our world, we can have a view where work is a necessary evil. And what we mean by that is that you've got to do it because you've got to put food on the table. And I say to my shame, that's actually a view I had at one point until God in his graciousness opened my eyes. And Christians actually can take it even a step further, going from not just a necessary evil, Christians can actually take it a bit further and go that work is part of the curse. And when you look at Genesis chapter 3, it's quite possible to think that way, although incorrect. If you know Genesis chapter 3, you might want to follow either in your Bibles or I've got some of it up on the screen now. In Genesis chapter 3, the background is Adam and Eve have just rebelled. They've been found out. God pronounces curses. And in verse 17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Can you see how some Christians might get the view that work is part of the curse? When you read phrases like painful toil, thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, until you return to the dust from whence you came. Now, those of us who have been involved in the farming industry, you all know all about thorns and thistles, more than you possibly like. For those of you who aren't involved in the agricultural business, you can probably think of equivalent thorns and thistles in your area of work. They may be the people you have to deal with, if you're involved in customer relations or managerial or whatever it might be. But you can think of it, can't you? You can think of the thorns and thistles. You can think of the things that cause you by the sweat of your brow to have to complete your work. It doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? Which is why so many people probably say, thank God it's Friday, because at least, if you work Monday to Friday, at least for the next 2 days, I don't have to deal with the thorns and the thistles in whatever it is that I'm dealing with. But you need to get the chronology right to understand that work is not part of the curse. Because you see, this is Genesis chapter 3, and there are two chapters before it, aren't there? Before the fall. And what do we see in those? Well, we see that work is present in chapters 1 and 2. Have a look with me at the passage that was just read for us from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, when you first read this verse, where do our eyes go directly to? What is the thing that we want to ask about? Well, we want to ask about, what's this idea of being made in God's image or in his likeness? What does that mean? And we start to wrestle with that. What does that mean? Does that mean that if we're made in God's image, then God looks like us? Well, that's silly, really, isn't it? Because look around. Look at all the different faces in this room. It just means God must have a different mask for every possible day. So that's not what it means. So then does it mean that if we are made in God's image, then he must be, two arms, two legs? Well, no, it doesn't work that way either, does it? We read the scriptures, and what does it say? God is spirit. So what does it mean? Well, we often then focus and zoom in on the idea of that we are made in God's image in terms of the attributes that we have, that God also has, such as loving, kind, just, merciful, the ability to reason, the ability to have a higher sense of who you are in this universe. And you know what? I think you can argue all those attributes from the scriptures. I just don't think you argue it from this verse. You see, in this verse, there is something particular going on. You need to read the whole verse together. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. What you see is this idea of image, being made in God's likeness, is tied to the idea of ruling, subduing the earth. It's an idea that's given a bit more information, fleshed out a little bit in verse 28 of the same chapter. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. The idea of filling and subduing it, ruling over it. This is the work that is done by us in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 is the same. It's the same creation event, but just looked at it from a different angle. And so in Genesis chapter 2, you read these words in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And it's not just the men, because you see, just a couple of verses later in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So man and women put into the garden to take care of it, to look after it, to subdue it, to rule over it. Being this idea of God's image is tied to the idea of the work that God has given us to do. And particularly in this situation, you can see it's got to do with this garden. This is an idea. What we're called to be is what's often called being vice regents. Our vice regent role. Or sometimes people use the word viceroy. Now, what does vice regent mean? Well, any of you people who love reading up about kings and queens and whatever, and monarchies and all the like, you'll know what a vice regent is. A vice regent is someone who rules or acts in the place of another. So, for instance, say a king or a queen comes to the throne at age 4. They're not really going to be able to do much of a job, are they? So they have a vice regent or a viceroy who rules in their place until they come of age. Or there might be another reason why the monarch can't rule for whatever reason. So they have a vice regent. And with God's creation, we are given this role of being a vice regent or a viceroy with him. It's a little different, though, to the monarch view. Let me explain what I mean by that. You'll notice that in Genesis 1 and 2, we're given this role to be a vice regent, to rule with God, to look after his creation, to subdue it. In Genesis 3, after the fall, the job doesn't stop. The job continues. It just becomes more difficult. The thorns and the thistles and the sweat of the brow. See how that comes in? The job continues, it just becomes more difficult. The other thing to note too is that God does not make us in his image to be vice regents because he can't rule or he's too young to rule or anything. It doesn't work that way. No, rather, he graciously invites us to partner with him. He graciously invites us to partner with him. And this leads to the work of an Australian theologian called Robert Banks. Have you ever had an aha moment? You know what an aha moment is? It's finally when you suddenly realise something, you go, aha! Most people get it when they're dealing with technology and their grandchildren show them how to work their phone. That can be an aha moment. For me, the aha moment was when I was reading some of the work of Robert Banks, as I said, who's an Australian theologian, who talked about how we image the Creator. We image the Creator. We reflect or imitate his work. Now, you need to think about this. God is a God who is working. God is a God who's working. We saw that in that Genesis passage just a few moments ago, didn't we? What's God doing in the Genesis passage? It's creating. That's work, isn't it? If you read Colossians 1, where it talks about how God sustains and holds all things together, what's that? That's work. If you read through the Exodus story and God's taking the people from Egypt to the Promised Land and they're in the wilderness and they've got no food and they've got no water and God provides, what's that? That's work. God's working all the time. If you think of Jesus, and think of the work that he does, and not just the carpentry work, but that's one aspect of it. But when he's with the 5,000, what does he do? He feeds them. That's work. When he sees those who are in need, he heals them. He teaches. That's all work. God is a God who works. And when you think about it, and this is where the work of Robert Banks comes in, God has six areas or vocations that he works in. And here they are. Redemptive work. That is God's saving and reconciling actions. His creative work, the fashioning of the physical and human world. His providential work, God's provision for and sustaining of humans and the creation. His work in justice, the maintaining of justice, the setting right of justice. The compassionate work, God's involvement in comforting and healing and guiding and shepherding. And his revelatorial work, God's work to enlighten the truth. Now, I wonder if you can see where I'm going with this. If we are God's vice regents, made in his image, to partner with him in his work, aren't we also called to partner with him in all his work? Because, you see, otherwise it's just the farmers who are doing the work of God because they're the ones that are, you know, in some sense producing and tending the land. The rest of us, we're doing nothing if you don't realise that we actually are involved in all of God's work and in different areas. We partner with him. We reflect him. We image the Creator. And I wonder if you can see yourself in those areas. So let's go through them. In the redemptive work. Now, there's some obvious ones. Those of us who work in the church, who are church workers, that's obvious that we are involved in God's saving and reconciling acts. But let me throw some curveballs at you. What about those involved in the arts? And particularly those artists that call humanity, that call society to redeem itself through their work, through their stories, through their novels, through their music, whatever it might be. See, that's redemptive work. Is that you? What about creative work? Now, the most obvious people who are involved in creative work would be, again, those who are in the arts, wouldn't it? But it's much bigger than that. Consider this. What about those involved in as seamstresses? I've got to say, or let me just say, fashion designers. What about interior designers? What about metal workers? What about carpenters? What about builders? What about bricklayers? What about plumbers? What about all the different people who build? See how they're in creative work? What about urban planners? And so on and so forth. Is that you? Is that where you partner with God in his good purposes in this world? What about providential work? The sustaining of humans and creation? Well, here's where the farmers come in. They're obviously in there, aren't they? In the providing of the food that we need and all that we need. But there's a whole lot of other people that are part of God's providential plans for this world. Let me throw you another couple of people. Emergency services. What about those involved in repairing things? How about the IT industry? How about transport workers? The retail industry? Cleaners? Here's one. How about those involved in bureaucracy and the public sector? Now, you might think, how on earth is the public sector part of God's good plans for this world? But think about it, what we would be like if we didn't actually have the public. Now, I know we all complain about different aspects of it, but think about it. It's part of God's plans for this, for the good order of society. Maybe that's your area of work or interest. Justice work. Well, there's some obvious ones in there. Judges, lawyers, paralegals, law enforcement, advocates, diplomats. What about those who actually are supervisors and have to ensure that government policy and rules and regulations are put into place? Maybe that's your area. Compassionate work. Well, compassionate work is huge. There's some obvious ones in there. Doctors, nurses, paramedics, counsellors, social workers, pharmacists. There's some also some less obvious ones. How about community workers? How about those involved in the not-for-profit sector? Here's one. What about foster parents? Aren't they in the compassionate work? Maybe that's your area. And then there's the revelatory work. Consider the preachers. They're obvious. Consider the teachers. Well, that's also obvious, but what about those involved in the science field? As they discover the new things? What about journalists? You can see how these are big areas. Maybe that's your area. And you might be saying, oh, that's all well and good, Greg, but I am just, and remember we're going to ban these words after this sermon, I am just a stay-at-home parent or a retiree. Well, let me say something about that. Stay-at-home parents, I've been thinking about that. I reckon you basically just about fill every single one of those things. Because in two ways. One, In many ways, it's the providential one, but in many ways you are teaching young ones about all those different areas and helping them to discover where their passions and skills and callings are. And what about those who are retirees? Well, more often than not, what I've discovered as I've talked to a lot of retirees is, especially if they get into a lot of volunteer work, I reckon more often than not they end up in areas of compassion and providential work. For instance, consider those who give their time to go and read with students at school because the students need to learn how to read. And consider those who get involved in community work like Meals on Wheels and so forth. Can you see how God is at work in this world bringing about his good purposes, his good order for society, and we play a role in that? We partner with him. We image the Creator. Which is why Christians should be saying every Monday morning, thank God it's Monday! Yay! Not just because we get to go to work and be honest and show what it means to live as a Christian, but also, and that's another sermon, but because we engage in God's good purposes for this world. And that's why I think Paul is so critical of the Thessalonians. Just quickly, you know, in the passage that was read for us from 2 Thessalonians, the background here is that the Thessalonian Christians believed that Jesus was coming back any moment, literally any moment. So for a number of them, what they did is they said, well, why bother going to work? Why bother doing anything? Jesus is coming back any moment. And so that many of them just sort of stopped. And then what it meant was that because Jesus' delay has been returned for whatever reason, then they needed to then depend upon others to feed them and clothe them and house them and so on and so forth. And so Paul is actually quite strong. Have a look what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Keep away from every believer who is idle or disruptive. Verse 11, they are not busy, they are busybodies. I love that. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Verse 12, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the food that they eat. And in fact, in this passage, if you listen to it, Paul actually recalls his own actions. He shows them a model, an example of his responsibility. He could have worked as a preacher in the Thessalonian church and they should have supported him, but he said, no, I work in order to then also preach. Which is why he can then say in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, that no one, that the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. These believers, some of them were becoming lazy and sponging off others, but here's the point. They're neglecting the area which God had called them to partner with him in his good purposes for society. Can you see that? They've just neglected and said, I'm off the clock. Now you might be thinking, well, I hear what you're saying, Greg, and that might be really great if someone's, you know, a world famous scientist or, you know, the best maths teacher or whatever, but, you know, I'm no one. My efforts are insignificant. I have no idea how my part plays anything in this world, in God's good purposes. Well, here's a little story I heard a few years ago. I'm pretty sure it's true. If not, it's still a good story. During a visit to the NASA Space Center back in 1962, President John F. Kennedy noticed a janitor carrying a broom. The president interrupted his tour, walked over to the man and said, hi, I'm Jack Kennedy. What are you doing? And the janitor responded, I'm helping put a man on the moon. To most people, the janitor was just cleaning the building. But in the larger story unfolding around him, he was helping to make history. Someone had to clean. And the same plays out for us. Like I said last week, and this is where it's important to remember last week as well, if you think that your efforts are so insignificant that no one will remember them and they will be lost in the rubble of history, then please hear this clearly. There is one who sees everything, and he does not forget, and it will not be lost in the rubble of history, for one day it will be shown to be part of his good plans and purposes for this world, and when we labour with the Lord, that effort is never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, to finish, you might be thinking, what on earth is that thing in the corner of the screen there, Greg? What is that about? Well, let me just sort of blow it up a little bit for you so you can sort of see. Can you see what it is? What is it? It's bread. And it's like bread rolls sort of all put together. And what's it in the shape of? A tree. It does look a little bit like an arrowhead, but it's meant to be a tree. It's a bread tree. It's a bread tree. You might be thinking, okay, it's a bread tree. What's that all about, Greg? Well, here's the thing that it's about. And the idea is, I put it up there so that you never forget. When you're eating toast, when you're making yourself a sandwich, when you're involved in anything else that involves bread, think of this, okay? In the Talmud, which is a Jewish book, it's a Jewish collection of the Torah and other teachings. In the Talmud, there is a riddle. And the riddle is this. If God intended humanity to live on bread, why didn't he create a bread tree? You think about it, every society has bread, doesn't it? And if God intended humanity to live on bread, why did he not create a bread tree? And the answer is, he could have. He could very well have done that. Quite easily. In fact, I actually think it would have been just the most incredible tree, and like one of those fruit trees that has all the different fruits grafted onto it. It would have had every particular bread flavour or style that everyone likes. For those of you who like wholemeal, go for it. For those who like 9 grains, 7 grains, 10 grains, whatever. And for those of you who need gluten-free, you too are accommodated on this bread tree. God could have made a bread tree. We could have been sitting under bread trees eating hot, crusty rolls, getting lazy and bloated. But rather, what God does is he gives us seed. And then he expects us to buy a field and plant it. And then he'll do his part, which is he will bring the sunshine and the rain. And then we're to do our part, which is to harvest it and to grind it and to knead it and to bake it and to sell it and to eat it. Whilst he continues all the time doing his part, which is to give us air in our lungs and strength in our arms. Of course God could have supplied a bread tree. He could have solved our every problem. But in his wisdom he chooses not to. Rather, he partners with us in his good purposes, which is why we say, thank God it's Monday. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to partner with you in your good purposes for this world, that we work with you, Lord, in the areas of redemption and creation and justice and compassion and so on. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to that and that you continue to call us to play a role in that, whether it be paid work or retired or volunteered or whatever it might be. Lord, we thank you that you graciously give us this opportunity to partner with you. May all glory and honour go to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.